today, divisiveness. What comes to mind when you hear that word, divisiveness? My answer to that question is anger, quarrels, pain, broken relationships, resentment, pride. Divisiveness is ugly, isn't it? No one wants to be a part of divisiveness. And one word that should not come to mind when we hear the word divisiveness is the word church. And yet, that word might come to mind because divisiveness happens in churches, and that is not a new reality. The letter we call 1 Corinthians is nearly 2,000 years old. It was written to a fairly new church plant planted by the Apostle Paul. And the very first problem he addresses is divisiveness. Today we're going to consider what Paul wrote in response to the divisiveness in Corinth, that we might avoid the problem and enjoy unity in a way that is right and good. Our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 17. I invite you to open your Bibles, and if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word. We stand in honor of God. We know that this is His holy, inspired Word. He is the one who is speaking to us, and He says to us, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Let's pray together. Father God, we're grateful that you recorded this letter for us, that we might learn from what happened long ago in Corinth, that we might learn from the words of your Apostle Paul. And Father, we pray that you would help us to understand well this word and respond rightly, that we might enjoy unity under the glory of your Son, our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And you may be seated. To help us understand and learn from this passage, I'm going to begin by focusing our attention on the report mentioned. That is the title of my first overall point today, the report. In verses 11 and 12, Paul writes, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" Paul was in Ephesus when he received this report, and one detail is that it was brought from Chloe's people. So let's just focus on that for a moment. We will make that our first subpoint. It was brought by Chloe's people, this report. This is the only place Chloe is mentioned in the Bible, and Paul doesn't say anything about her. So the only sure conclusion we can make about Chloe is that members of the church in Corinth knew who she was. And that's why Paul didn't have to say anything about her. The members of the church knew her and knew what Paul meant when he spoke of her people. That's the only sure conclusion we can make about Chloe. Now, my personal conjecture is that Chloe was a member of the church. For why else would she have interest in sending a report to Paul about the church? And her people were likely her servants, people who worked for her. It's possible she had a business in Ephesus, and it was necessary for her to send her servants to Ephesus, which, as I said, is where Paul was at. And while in Ephesus, they could have brought the report to Paul. Thoughts like that make sense, but again, all of that is conjecture. I focus on Chloe for this brief moment for two reasons. One, details like this reveal this letter is very real. There's no reason to doubt the history of the Bible. We have a person mentioned here, her name given. This is just a real letter. And to realize that in Chloe, we see God's sovereignty. Chloe didn't just happen to have people she could send to Paul with a report. Chloe didn't just happen to tell her people to give the report to Paul. All of that happened by God's sovereign power. God is at work in big details. God is at work in small details. We see that in Chloe's life. She's mentioned here in the Bible. Things like that are just awesome to pause and notice. Now, concerning this report, when I put myself in Paul's shoes, I believe he must have been very hurt by this report. I doubt Paul slept much the night after he received this report, because a church he loved was quarreling. Members were dividing. We can summarize the situation this way. Exclusive, prideful allegiance was dividing the church. Exclusive, prideful allegiance was dividing the church. More fully, we can say this. People in the church were pridefully aligning themselves with a specific preacher to the exclusion of others. This is what I mean by exclusive, prideful allegiance. And it must have hurt Paul to hear that this was happening. Paul loved the church in Corinth. Last week, we learned that he spent 18 months there preaching and teaching. He saw people come to Christ. He saw people transformed. He saw leaders rise up in the church. He loved the church in Corinth. But now he was hearing this report of divisiveness, and what must have especially hurt Paul was the fact that he was included in the divisiveness. Some members were excluding him because of their prideful allegiance. And some were excluding others because of prideful allegiance to Paul. Look at the words again. Some said, I follow Paul. Others, I follow Apollos. And so on. With those words, the people in Corinth were not merely saying, you know, I find it easier to listen to Apollos than Paul. They were not merely saying, I find it easier to relate to Peter than Paul or Apollos. No, they were saying, I follow Apollos, not Paul, not Peter. I follow Paul, not Peter, not Apollos. They were pridefully choosing one preacher over the others. And if you were not following the same preacher, well, then you were looked down on. You were not following the right person. It was exclusive, prideful allegiance. And we have good reason to conclude that the seed of this pride and division was the Corinthian culture. I say that because as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians, we're going to learn that in the Corinthian culture, rhetorical ability was greatly esteemed. Rhetorical ability was seen as an art. People listened to speeches to appreciate the art of speech. In that way, it was sort of entertainment. If you could persuade a crowd by means of a well-planned, interestingly crafted, wise-sounding speech that followed certain rhetorical protocol of the day, well, then you were greatly esteemed. Think of how our culture esteems Hollywood stars or an athlete or a musician, while the Corinthians esteemed those who could give a certain style of speech. Their that culture of esteeming rhetorical ability crept into the church so that some of the members of the church started to evaluate preachers based on their rhetorical skills that they appreciated in that culture. As I just said, in upcoming passages, we're going to learn more about that culture. Right now, I will say this. All of the divisiveness likely started with some members of the church developing an exclusive, prideful allegiance to Apollos because of his rhetorical ability. Listen to what Acts chapter 18, verse 24 says about Apollos. Quote, "Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures." Notice we're told he was an eloquent man. With that noted, look at what Paul says in our passage. Verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." What we learn in this verse is that Paul was not considered to be eloquent, for Paul did not utilize the rhetorical tools appreciated in the Corinthian culture. Apollos, however, was eloquent in the eyes of some of the members, and because of the influence of their culture, they esteemed Apollos to the point of exclusive, prideful allegiance. Now, once that allegiance to Apollos started to develop in the church, it's not hard to imagine others responding with other alignment. In response to those who followed Apollos, we hear in our text that some said, "Oh yeah? Well, I follow Cephas." Cephas, by the way, is another name for the Apostle Peter. Cephas is his Aramaic name. So the Apostle Peter here is being referred to. Some followed him. Why Peter? Well, maybe it's because Peter was one of the original apostles, the leader of the apostles after the death of Jesus, or maybe the Jewish members of the church considered Peter to be more pro-Jew. Now, Paul was constantly ministering to the Gentiles. It seems that Apollos was as well. So maybe the Jews in the church said, "Well, we follow Peter." And others said, "Oh yeah, well, we follow Paul." Why Paul? Well, maybe it's because Paul was the first one to bring them the gospel, or maybe they appreciated Paul's intellect, for Paul was very intelligent. He didn't use the rhetorical tools of the Corinthian culture, but he was intelligent. He had been a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So maybe some followed him for that reason. Everything I'm saying is conjecture, but something like that happened. The report is that some followed Paul, some Apollos, some Cephas, who is Peter. And interestingly, some said, "I follow Christ." How, we might wonder, could that be sinful? Following Christ is, of course, what we want. It's what's needed. Well, it's likely that this statement flowed from just as much human pride as the statement, "I follow Paul" or "I follow Apollos." Some people in the church likely saw themselves as being above all the other groups and even above human authority. Their attitude may have been, "You know, we don't need to listen to Paul or Apollos or Peter." They may have said, "None of them have authority over us because we follow Christ." Well, that too was a form of exclusive, prideful allegiance. We don't know all the details because we don't have to. What's very clear, what's important, is that there was division in the church, in that church, because of prideful allegiance. And with that division, there was rejection of rightful God-given authority. I'm going to summarize the situation from Paul's perspective. Many people in the church were rejecting Paul's God-given authority as an apostle. The people who followed Apollos, the people who followed Peter, even the people who said, "We follow Christ," were not responding to Paul's God-given authority as an apostle. And there were others in the church who were following Paul, but who were doing so for the wrong reason, with a sinful heart. They honored Paul, but not with the right heart. They were rejecting Apollos and Peter. And I submit to you, again, that the seed of all of this division was culture. Culture appreciation for rhetorical skills. And therefore, the report must have really hurt Paul's heart. The exclusive, prideful allegiance became so elevated, we can conclude from what Paul says next that they even took pride in who baptized them. Look at what Paul says in verses 14 and 15. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. Now, we shouldn't conclude from verse 15 that people were actually saying, I was baptized into the name of Paul or Apollos or anything like that. Paul is making a point with these words. His point is that their sinful pride in who baptized them was taking glory away from Christ and giving it to mere men. They were so pridefully divided, a right view of Christ and salvation was being lost. All of this division, again, likely started very small, just a seed, a few people becoming enamored with a preacher because of their cultural influence, and the division grew and developed and even affected their appreciation for baptism. Now, to help us understand more so what was going on in Corinth, I want to show you that the preachers were not involved. They were not involved. Paul, Apollos, Peter, they were not supporting the sinful esteem and pride. They were not encouraging the sinful esteem and pride. Paul was not saying, I was the first to bring you the gospel. Hey, follow me, not Apollos. Apollos was not trying to win the people over through his eloquent rhetorical abilities. Peter was not saying, hey, I'm one of the original apostles. Follow me. The leaders had nothing to do with what was going on in the church. I say this because later, in later verses, the letter makes it very clear that the leaders were not opposed to each other. They were of one heart. Look at what Paul says in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Quote, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted Apollos water, but God gave the growth. Paul had no animosity toward Apollos. Paul recognized God used both of them. Look at what Paul says at the end of the letter. Chapter 16 is the last chapter. Here near the end of the letter, Paul writes, now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Paul wanted Apollos to go back to Corinth to again minister to the people there. Such comments show that Paul appreciated Apollos as a servant of God. He had no problem with Apollos. He was thankful Apollos had ministered in Corinth, watered what he had planted. I'm sure Paul was thankful for the eloquence that Apollos had. Paul clearly wanted Apollos to go back and minister to the people in Corinth. Paul and Apollos were not competitors. Look at what Paul says about all three of them at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul, Apollos, Peter were all servants of God, seeking to spread the gospel of Jesus. They were in no way encouraging the division. That is why Paul says what he says in verse 14 of our passage. Look at that again. In verse 14, Paul says, I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Please realize that that is a very strange thing for an apostle to say. For baptizing is part of the Great Commission. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we hear Jesus say, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Dear friends, Paul worked and suffered to do his part in fulfilling that commission. So he, of course, made it his goal to see people be baptized and to teach people. In his letter to the Corinthians, Paul is not downplaying the aim to baptize people. He's not downplaying that sacrament. What he's doing is showing his abhorrence at the thought that some were taking pride in being his follower. Paul didn't want any member to pridefully say, I was baptized by Paul. So the preachers, the leaders, were clearly not involved in the problem in Corinth. Now, having said that, I want to quickly add here that that is not always the case. Preachers sometimes are the problem. And oftentimes, preachers are part of the problem. But in Corinth, that was not the case. The problem in Corinth is that people developed exclusive, prideful allegiance, the seed of which was cultural influence. Appreciation for certain rhetorical skills crept into the church, brought about sinful desires and pride, ended up bringing about the division, and that is where sinful division always comes from. Whether it comes from the preacher, or whether it comes from the people, or whether it comes from both, sinful division comes from wrong passions, wrong pride, that's influenced by the world. That's where it comes from. I want to read to you what the book of James says about this. James addresses what we're seeing in Corinth. Now, he's not specifically addressing Corinth, but he's addressing the problem of division. And James writes, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" That's the pertinent question as we look at Corinthians. What causes this? What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? James here is very clear. Sinful division in the church flows from sinful pride, desires, passions, which are influenced by friendship with the world. That's what was happening in Corinth. And it was reported to Paul. And he was surely deeply grieved by it. It's the first problem he addresses in his letter. Now, with that understood, let's consider the appeal that Paul gives. That's my next overall point, the appeal. Paul doesn't want division in the church. And his appeal is extremely helpful. In his appeal, we hear how to have true unity. In verse 10, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." First of all, notice this appeal is in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. True unity comes through Him, through Jesus. So we have to consider the rest of what Paul says in light of Jesus. Notice next that Paul goes on to call us to agree with one another and be of the same mind, that the same judgment. Dear friends, that is how you get rid of sinful divisions. That is how you enjoy unity. You agree with one another. You become of the same mind, the same judgment in the name of Jesus. That is the appeal. And therefore, we need to consider what this means. What does it mean to be of the same mind, the same judgment in the name of Jesus? Well, there is very helpful insight into this in another letter Paul wrote. Look at what Paul says in chapter 1 of his letter to the Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents." What I want you to see here is that being of the same mind certainly includes holding to the same gospel, striving for it side by side. That's the foundation of unity, the same gospel. And please realize that the gospel concerns a lot of truth. The gospel includes truth about Jesus being fully God and fully man. We're going to learn that tonight, by the way. The gospel includes truth that Jesus is fully God, fully man. The gospel includes truth that Jesus lived a sinless life. The gospel includes truth about the Father and the Holy Spirit. The gospel includes truth that Jesus took the punishment we deserve on his own shoulders. He paid for them. The gospel includes truth that Jesus has ascended to heaven. He is the King of Kings, and that we need to bow our knee to him in obedience. Which means that when we receive the gospel, we repent of our sins, we turn to Jesus as Lord of our whole lives. The gospel includes a lot of core truth, and striving for the faith of the gospel means believing the truth, practicing the truth, holding to it. We cannot be of one mind without that truth. Truth unites. So, if you ever hear the statement, doctrine divides, I ask you to stop and think about that. Dear friends, doctrine is simply a statement of what is believed to be the truth. Therefore, correct doctrine does not divide. Correct doctrine never divides because correct doctrine is the unchanging truth that comes from Jesus. Correct doctrine is the only sure ground of unchanging unity. Correct doctrine does not divide, ever. It's the only ground of unity. Doctrine that can divide is incorrect doctrine. Think about why the Reformation happened. Why did the divide happen between the Roman Catholics and the Protestants? Answer, because truth was being turned away from. Truth about justification, truth about the sacrament of communion, truth about the Bible itself. Erring doctrine divides. Correct doctrine unites. Correct doctrine is the unchanging truth. Now, having said that, I will point out that not all doctrines are of the same level of seriousness and of the same level of clarity. Think about doctrines concerning the end times. Some of those doctrines can lack clarity. For instance, I personally believe that there will arise one specific man who is the Antichrist. Someday, I have no idea what, but someday, there will arise one specific man who is the prophesied Antichrist. But I'm as not as sure of that doctrine as I am the doctrine of justification. And my belief about the Antichrist is not nearly as serious as my belief about justification, because justification concerns the gospel. So while it would be unwise to divide over a doctrine about the Antichrist, it would be necessary to divide over an erring doctrine concerning justification. Doctrines are not of the same level of seriousness and clarity. We have to remember that. And what I am saying here is that correct, clear, core doctrine is absolutely essential for unity. You cannot have lasting, true unity apart from it. That's part of being of the same mind, the same judgment. But that is not all Paul means by having the same mind and judgment. Again, I want to take us to Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he talks in more detail about the mind that we should have. We began the service with beautiful words from Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read more of Philippians chapter 2. This is just an amazing, wonderful passage. Listen. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. Having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human likeness, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Dear friends, to be of one mind, we all have to humbly, sacrificially, bow our knee to King Jesus in obedience, perfect obedience. That's the goal, to him. That's what we all have to do. We have to humbly bow to our true King, Jesus, and obey him. Live for him. That gives unity. True unity. Unity under the glory of Christ. If we are not doing that, there will be divisions in the church, even when our doctrines are correct. Sound correct doctrine, along with Christ-like, sacrificial, obedient humility, that is the way, the only way, to true unity. That is what it means to be of the same mind and the same judgment in the name of Jesus. So the application question today is this: are you learning and appreciating sound, correct doctrine with humility? Are you bowing your knee to King Jesus, asking him to shape you, change you, show you his word, what you need to believe and what you need to do? Are you obeying what you come to know of the truth? Are you practicing it accordingly? Going to life group, taking a class when offered, being here on Sundays, using good devotional materials at home, devotional materials that follow along with our confessions, adhere to our confessions. Those are good ways, great ways of doing so. To be of one mind, we have to develop our minds. Our understanding of core doctrine, we have to do so in humbleness, in obedient love to Christ. That's the appeal. That will bring absolutely true unity. May we all heed it. Bow together with me in prayer. Father God Almighty, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that he humbly came and obeyed to the point of death, even death on a cross. And thank you that in him we indeed can be one body, one mind, one judgment. Father, may we be so. Shape our minds, shape our thoughts, shape our attitudes. Make us Christ-like. Work in us, Father, for the glory of your Son, for the light of Christ to be shown to our community and to our world. Please work in us. Give us this unity Paul appeals for. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.